Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to be in verses 9 through 12 this morning. When you're preaching through books of the Bible going sequentially, verse by verse, you can't avoid the hard sections. So we dealt with a hard section last week in verses 4 through 8. Now we come to not as hard of a section this morning. And I told them that I thought it would be a shorter sermon, but one of the bad things when you've heard about, 12 sermons over 2 days, it kind of gets you really excited to get it all out. So it might be long, but we'll see. But our thought this morning is possessing full assurance to the end. Possessing full assurance to the end. Let us begin in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. If you would please stand with me. And as we read the Word of God, let us remember that it is the Word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant from the living God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The previous section in Hebrews chapter 6 contained a serious, severe warning about the danger of one falling into apostasy. There are many who go about in the covenant community of Christians giving off the appearance that they are in Christ. Yet, just as the land, as we read there in verses 7 and 8 last time, the land produces either a crop or thorns and thistles, so will the fruit produced in the life of an individual reveal whether they be in Christ or not. This warning found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, is to give a jolt to those listening to this letter. But it is not to cause a deep despair among true believers. Real fruit will be born in the life of the regenerated. They will stand out as those who have been changed by the grace of God. However, as we've already seen back at the end of chapter 5, spiritual stagnation had set in among some, if not all of the group being addressed in the book of Hebrews. Prolonged spiritual stagnation is both destructive and potentially points to eternal damnation if it does not end. If a person just stays stagnant, stays immature, stays a spiritual infant for decades, then that's a testimony that something real has not happened as far as the gospel. Believers then and now must be stirred. We must be stirred to be diligent and earnest in possessing full assurances concerning the promises that we will inherit. Brothers and sisters, we must remember just what we're up against in this journey. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Since this is the condition, we must be diligent in pressing forward in love, faith, and hope. Spiritual stagnation is a debilitating poison. We must resist it. We must purge it from our spiritual system. We must remember that the forces of evil are actively against the Church of Jesus Christ. And our text guides us into how we possess full assurance in the midst of the onslaught of hell that we will face. In his great book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle writes, "I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works, but I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. We will not have much in the way of peace and assurance and security in our lives if we are not progressing and growing and moving forward. So we're not saved by those things. We're not justified by them. But our assurance concerning justification is connected to our growth in sanctification. Assurance, therefore, does not just happen. It must be our aim. And we only will grow in it by growing up in Christ, which manifests in how we live. And as the writer draws this section of his epistle to a close, notice these encouraging words. So remember, he gave them words of shame, words of warning, now words of encouragement, of how we can possess full assurance to the end. So I want you to see first with me in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, that one of the ways we possess full assurance is by the accompanying works that testify to regeneration. Accompanying works that testify to regeneration. I was kind of feeling like a Puritan in these headings for this week. They're not usually this long, but accompanying works that testify to regeneration. Let's notice verse 9 and verse 10 again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. After this warning, he now gives a word of encouragement. And he says to them, he believes that it is not the case that they are apostate. Notice he said, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, he feels that most of them, if not all of them, are truly regenerate. And notice the term that he uses for them, beloved. It's the only time that word is used in the book of Hebrews. And it is an expression often given to the people of God, the saints, the elect, the redeemed, and so forth. Now look what he says about them though. We feel sure of better things. Things that belong or accompany salvation. These will he enumerate then in verse 10. What are these better things? These things that testify of regeneration, of salvation being the reality in their lives. Let's stop for a moment and consider that when he speaks of these better things, it is that God works in the lives of believers. And that work will show itself. God is working, and he will not cease to work in the lives of his people. Spiritual renewal will display itself over and over and over in the testimony of the people of God. The lives of the people of God bear witness to the change that salvation brings. When we speak of the New Testament teaching concerning salvation, how many times do we find words like new connected, new life, new heart, new will? It is not that we are just being, you know, modified on the edges, but everything is being transformed and renewed. We truly are a new people, a different people, a distinct people, a called out people. And as with the letters of Paul, the book of Hebrews understands that apostasy is real. Stagnant believers need to be warned and exhorted. But there remains joy and a comfort in knowing the work of God in salvation. He has not regenerated and justified and adopted us and then just leaves us. But he's here with us all the way until the end. Our lives are a testimony to God's grace. And this work of sovereign grace is the triumph of sovereign grace. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are familiar with the words of Paul. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. We've been transformed. New creation, new creature. But notice then what he says in the first half of verse 18. All this is from God. All of this new creation, all of this transformation is the work of God. And though concerns exist, and though we're not to sit by idly, yet the people of God will endure because of the decree of God and the promises of God. Ephesians 1:11 tells us we have obtained an inheritance because of the predestined purpose of God, who does all things according to the counsel of His will. So He has predestined it. He has purposed it. Therefore, it will be accomplished. And how do we know? Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 states that the giving of the Holy Spirit to His people is a seal, a pledge, a promise of the inheritance that is to come. So when we talk about possessing full assurance, when we talk about sanctification and works, none of this is to ever in our minds come about that we think that this replaces the sovereign grace of God. These are works which accompany, they testify, they come forth out of salvation. But it all starts and it is all sustained and it is all finished by the work of the Trinity. Let us be diligent never to forget that all of the new life, the regenerated life, is due to heaven and not of man. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Our faith does not cause salvation, nor our hope, nor our love, nor our good works. They are things that attend to it as its guard of honor. The origin of salvation lies alone in the sovereign will of God the Father, in the infinite efficacy of the blood of Jesus, God the Son, and the divine influence of God the Holy Spirit." We remember where it starts, where it begins, and then we understand how it all plays out in our lives. Now, the question, what are these works that are evidence to the power of regeneration in our lives and in the lives of those in Hebrews? Now, look at verse 10 again. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." What was the evidence to the power of God in regeneration in their lives? And notice he describes it in verse 10 as your work and the love. And I want you to notice this carefully. Shown for His name, the name of God, and in serving the saints as you still do. Here is the key. That it was their testimony in the past. Notice that, which they had shown, and it was continuing in the present. You still do. It's not just about some moment in the past and that's it, but it's something in the past, but it's also what's happening now, and it will continue so by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, later in the book of Hebrews, he will be more specific about what was this work of love. And if you will, turn with me a few chapters over to Hebrews chapter 10. And notice verses 32 through 34. We learn about what was this love for God and love for the saints, specifically in their context. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." How do we know that the enlightenment that they experienced produced true conversion? It is the example of humble service and love that they had for other believers in the midst of persecution. To stand with those persecuted for Jesus demonstrates love for the Savior and the saints. The love of true believers, we go back to our text in chapter 6, the love of true believers is both vertical, it is for God, and then it is horizontal, for the saints, which means those who are believers, our brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. True believers have a passion for the name of God. They want to bring glory to God. They want to honor him. That is why it is dangerous for someone to claim to be a believer who says, I really don't care about theology or doctrine. You don't want to know God. You don't want to know who this God is that you claim to love. How can we love him if we don't know him? So we have a desire for him. We want to honor him. But we also will have love for our fellow believers. That's what he says there in verse number 10. Because of their love for God, they also had a love for the others. They served the saints. We are caring for those who are fellow believers on this pilgrimage to Mount Zion. We're in this together. We can't say we love God and we don't love those in the family of God. In 1 John 4:19 through 21, we love because he first loved us. So we don't love in order for God to love us. We love because God has loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have seen from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love for God will show itself in love for others. And one of the better things that accompanies salvation is to love by practical service. For consider Paul, how often in his epistles he makes mention of the many who assisted him and served him on his missionary journeys, even at times risking their own lives and their own reputations for him. Now, often what can happen is we think that the work that Paul did is greater because it's Paul. We know more details about Paul. We see him in all of his missionary travels and preaching to many people, and we can begin to think that his work in the kingdom is far greater and higher. But I want you to know that those men and women who are just listed one time or two times who helped him, who cared for them, their work is just as valuable and important in the kingdom of God as Paul standing on Mars Hill and preaching. That's the point of James 2:14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, some have tried to make Hebrews 6:10, along with James 2:14 through 26, as a text that supports works as being meritorious for justification, that we do these things in order to be justified. That is not what the text teaches. The text teaches us that true faith will produce good works. A person can say all day long they believe in God, they've been saved, and they love Jesus, but if there's no evidence there, if there's no fruit there, then we call into question, how real is this testimony of conversion? But remember this. Anytime we do any good work, it is a product of saving grace, not the cause of possessing saving grace. Remember, it comes out of it, not in order to earn it. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10? He talked about how he worked harder than any of the other apostles. He said, I gave more effort because of who he had been in his past life. But then after he said, I've worked harder than the rest of them, he adds this statement, though it was not I, but what? The grace of God that is with me. Do you see how it works? And all that Paul is doing, he is doing good deeds, he's doing good works, he is bearing the fruit of salvation. But he says, I don't do these things because of Paul. I don't do these things in order for now, God, you've got to bless me and help me. I do these things because the grace of God has changed me and is working in me. Philip E. Hughes writes, certainly, the Christian is exhorted to produce good works. As a good tree bears good fruit and is known by that fruit, and the production of good fruit in his life is something for which he is held responsible. But as the principle or root of faith is implanted within the heart by God's grace, so also the growth and the harvest of good works that spring from that root are to be attributed to the power and the goodness of God enabling him to do what he is commanded to do. That's why I can never say that these things that I do earn me favor with God. I couldn't do them apart from being shown the favor and grace of God. As believers, fruit is to adorn our lives. Sanctification will exist because justification is a reality. However, faith itself is a grace of God. God puts down the root. God implants the faith in our hearts. And Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 beautifully shows us who we were, but we've been changed because of God's intervention. God gives us a faith, and then what? He has created us unto good works. We do not do good works to gain God's favor. If you've come this morning thinking that by attending here you have attained God's favor, you've got a wrong philosophy and a wrong view. We come here celebrating and worshiping that God has so graciously shown us favor by saving us and redeeming us. So we don't do works, good works to gain God's favor. Rather, they are the fruit of God's gracious favor being shown to us. That's why Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There is our responsibility in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But then notice, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We ultimately understand it is all because of God. Now there's another trap we must avoid. Look at that in verse 10 again. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name and in serving the saints." Sometimes we can think God does not notice, or God does not care that we love him and others. There are times when we begin to think that God has overlooked us. Some of what we heard from Job. We've been faithful to God. We've been seeking to honor God, and yet we're going through difficulty and trial and persecution. Has God forgotten me? But our text says God is not unjust that he would overlook and forget our love that we show him and those of the household of faith. And this word from A.W. Pink is so good. He said, "What God rewards is only what he himself has wrought in us. It is the Father's recognition of the Spirit's fruit. It may look now as though God places little value on sincere obedience to him, that in this world the man who lives for self gains more than he who lives for Christ. Yet, in a soon coming day, it shall appear far otherwise." Brothers and sisters, our Lord knows what we are doing out of love for him and showing love for others in the body of Christ. He is working in us to persevere in the face of hardship and persecution. There is nothing that we are doing for his glory that he will not remember. Notice too their commendation. It was their past and their present. "Let us not look back on what we did yesterday and rest in it. Let us seek today and tomorrow to bring more glory and honor to God." Can you look at your life this morning and say that the way you think, the way you act, and the way you speak are showing more and more of Christ in you? Are you praying for that aim? Are you desirous of that? Are you asking God for more grace to strengthen you and to produce these works, this fruit that accompanies salvation? Remember this precious truth this morning of the gospel, that God in Christ forgets and remembers no more our sin. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There is something God forgets. There is something God remembers no more, and that is our sin, for it has been atoned for and covered and been dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're trying to contribute your works to justification, you're trying to cover it up and say, God, forget it. But you can work for 1,000,000 years, and it will not cover your sin. The only thing that covers sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the more that you are trying to do and to work to earn God's favor, the more you dig yourself down deeper and deeper into condemnation and wrath. It still condemns you, and the debt is still outstanding, and God will bring it all to account on that day. But in Christ, you will find it covered. Amen. His righteousness covers it. You will find forgiveness, and you will find pardon. Stop trying to do things to make God happy to accept you. Trust in the one who perfectly satisfied the Father's demand. And that's Christ. And there's not a one of us in here. If we put all of our good works together, all of us together, we still would not even come close. If you took all the churches in the world and put all the saints together and added up all of our works, it still would not cover and pay our sin debt. But at the cross, Jesus Christ has done that. That's why he said, come to me. He didn't say go anywhere else. There is no other mediator. There's no other priest. There's no other king. There's no other prophet. Come to him. And when you are in him, you'll perform good works. But you do it out of your union with Christ. It overflows and testifies. Regeneration produces better things that accompany salvation. And it testifies to the love of God being poured out in our hearts. So now I want you to notice the next component of how do we possess full assurance. We see these works that accompany regeneration. They testify. But now I want you to notice, second of all, faith and patience that look forward in hope. Verses 11 and 12, faith and patience that look forward in hope. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We notice again the pastoral affection of the author. Notice he said, we desire each one of you. There's no classes here. There's no, well, more spiritual group than the other. It's all of us. He desires each of them to personally strive and be diligent. And always present is the dangerous temptation to look back and say, I've done this or I've done that, but we press forward. We need a renewed zeal. They had done some good things, and they were still doing some good things, but they needed to be stirred. They needed to be earnest and diligent. These are appeals all through the New Testament. The people of God continue to press forward in the knowledge of Christ and the eschatological hope, the hope of the end, the eternal rest that fuels our perseverance. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. For Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, talking about the coming of Christ, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So there we see the hope of Christ, the coming of Christ, the perfect eternal rest in Christ. It is to fuel us and to cause us to grow and desire more and more abounding in the work of love, more and more growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, desiring to know that which is excellent and pure, to be filled with fruit. There's nothing in here about stagnation or just to be idle or to stay in some shallow place. God help this morning that so many pastors and churches are each week just doing something to entertain and move through the week, and they're not calling people and encouraging and equipping to grow. The gospel is good. It's not about we got saved in a moment. Well, that's it. We're called to keep growing and keep knowing. Notice he said there, until the end. And we can have full assurance. He desires them to show earnestness or diligence, to have or to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That full assurance of hope, that coming of Christ, that end time, eschatological eternal rest, is the impulse and the force moving us forward to consider and rest upon the promises of God. This warning passage we covered last week, this whole letter of Hebrews, is an earnest exhortation to perseverance and to expound upon what is the fuel of that perseverance. And here's the key. The apostate, the false Christian, the goat, turns away from the sacrifice of Christ. It's not precious. It's not a treasure. Eventually move away from it. It might be a spectacle for a time, but eventually you move away. But the genuine believer comes back over and over and over to the person and work of Jesus Christ, because it's the source of redemption, resurrection, renewal, and rest. The true believer, the sheep, always come back to Christ, always desire to know Christ, always longing to know more of His person and His work. He defines our hope, because when we fully understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, specifically as our priest-king, the mediator of the new covenant, we understand that all the promises and all of our hope is attached to Him. It was Conrad Mbue who's preached this past week, and he said, "We have a one-stringed banjo, the person and work of Christ." Now, I understand there's more in Scripture than that, but everything hinges around that. We can never get too much of who Jesus is, and what He has done, and what He is doing, and what He will do. We keep coming back. This requires, though, a diligence, doesn't it? A steadfastness, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to hold fast, to deepen our assurance by the way in which we think and act and live. Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And the author of Hebrews over and over writes about how our assurance will only be as strong as we are growing in Christ. Look back with me at chapter 3 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Where is our confidence? Where is our hope? It is only to boast about Christ, what He has done. Look there still in chapter 3, verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold fast our original confidence firm to the end." And notice chapter 10 with me here in Hebrews and verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The joy is that this assurance is not something that is beyond our reach or grasp. It is preaching a false gospel that says that assurance cannot be known. That assurance cannot be known in this life. Yes, we can know. The Bible is filled with that over and over. He says, "And He desired them to have full assurance of hope until the end." It is a gift that all of us in Christ can enjoy because of our new nature and our union with Him. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Assurance is something we can know and we will know because we are in Christ. We've been equipped. We've been given all of these things. James Haldane, the Scottish Particular Baptist, said two things are essential to the full assurance of hope. A clear view of the fullness of and freeness of the salvation of Christ, and walking humbly with God, yielding to His holy will. In order for us to be diligent and assurance to the end, this requires us to go back and consider what Christ has done for us, what He's doing in us right now, and what He will do for us when He returns. Each of those equips us to go forth living humbly in submission and delighting in the law of God. And we need all of this. So verse 12, he says, so that you may not be sluggish. Now, sluggish here in verse 12 is the same word that's translated back in chapter 5, verse 11, dull. And that shows here, he begins with dull and sluggish, and ends with dull and sluggish, that this is one unit, and we're coming to an end of this unit of thought. It began with a warning and an exhortation. It said, you are being sluggish. He then moved and says, here's what happens to those who stay sluggish permanently. And now, here's how we avoid being sluggish. He fears a dullness had set in, so he presses them to go forward. Now, how do they do that? He says, but imitators. So here's what you be, not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And as we'll see next time, Lord willing, he will use Abraham as an example of this type of faith and patience. Abraham is an example of diligent endurance, a patient faith, resting in the promises of God and realizing them in the Messiah, in the Christ. John Calvin wrote, true faith always goes hand in hand with hope. In a letter of exhortation, it should not surprise us that the Old Testament, Christ, and the covenant promises are intertwined together. The true Israel is always defined by perseverance, due to faith in the God of the covenant and the covenant promises He has made. This faith looks forward. It always believes the promise of Genesis 3:15. It rests in the way of redemption set by God. And while the eschatological hope is realized in a sense right now, that hope is brought forward to us when we gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, being strengthened by the ordinary means of grace. We enjoy those things, that rest today. But we're also looking forward to Christ's return. We live in the already and not yet moment. But so did the audience being addressed here in Hebrews. So we're right there with them. And the call to them is the call to us. Diligence and assurance, anchored by faith and patience in the hope. That's why later in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he will say, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. Amen. He said, consider Him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is why Paul states in Philippians 1, 6, that he started a work and he will bring it to completion. So, how shall we then persevere? Philip E. Hughes writes, the invitation to faith is not an invitation to inactivity, but to the perseverance of pilgrimage. For Christ is not only the source, but also the goal of our salvation, the end as well as the beginning. Faith indeed rests upon the Alpha, the first, but it also displays itself as hope towards the Omega, the end. Do you see? And that calls us back to something to think about here in verse 12. imitators of those. The true people of God cling to what lies before them in the midst of hardship and trials, because it is God who is before them. He'll mention Abraham here in chapter 6, but he'll speak of more men and women in Hebrews 11. These were men and women of faith who believed and rested in the covenant promises of God. They were longing for that eschatological, eternal blessing originally promised in the garden, lost by Adam in the fall, and realized only in Christ. With patient endurance, they look forward, seeing Him who is invisible. That chapter contains a list of men and women who were sinners, just like us. They were saints due to God's grace, just like us. And in this pilgrimage, we suffer and we persevere. And it's important to remember, though, as we travel, that we're following the same path that Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, and Paul traveled. All of us are enduring only by the grace of God. And by the way, one of the reasons for the local church is it helps us with our assurance. We don't need to be on islands by ourselves. We need each other to examine and to encourage us that we are in the faith, that we do see growth taking place. But what do we know ultimately? We're not looking, though, to imitate Abraham and Moses and David, and that's it. We learn from them. But the key one that we imitate is the one who has ultimately blazed the trail before us. And that's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It is Christ who we ultimately imitate. Those other men and women all sinned and transgressed in their pilgrimage. They did not keep the law perfectly. They were not perfectly holy and mature. But we look to Christ who is all of those things and more. And the writer of Hebrews has a pattern. A pattern here and later. In chapter 6, we had a strong warning about apostasy. At the end of chapter 10, he will give another strong warning about apostasy. Then he moves into a section calling us to persevere, exhorting us on to grow in faith. And here in chapter 6, he'll speak about Abraham. In chapter 11, he speaks about Abraham and a lot of other people. There's a progression. But then he keeps moving. And in our text, what do we see at the end of chapter 6? A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Jesus. And then in chapter 7, it's all about the priesthood of Christ. And there in Hebrews 11 is all about the people of faith in the Old Testament. But what do we read then in chapter 12? Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. He's the one we ultimately look to. Do you want to know why Paul said he wanted to know more about Christ? Do we understand why he said we can only endure because of the Son of God? Philippians 3:10-11, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He'd been converted for a time. He was in jail writing Philippians. We might be tempted to say, Paul, haven't you already reached the apex of the Christian life? But he said, I want to know more. I want to know more about Him. Now with all of that in mind, what should be our desire? What should be what we would want? And Richard Phillips writes, what Paul had realized, and this changed everything in his life, is that in every valley and on every peak he traveled, he saw the marks of Jesus' prior passage. It was a path Jesus walked so that He could leave a trail for us, so that He could open the once barred way to heaven, and so that He could encourage us with strength along the way. Jesus was here, is etched into the rock of every trial, tribulation, and sorrow we ever can know. So Paul reasoned, if Jesus wanted to love me and know me like that, then I want to love Him and know Him in His sorrows as well. Because it is to see that the path that leads to the cross, That is the path that takes me to the light of an open tomb, the dawn of a new creation, and the glory of Christ. So that's why we see that Jesus, it is Jesus ultimately, that is the foundation of assurance. Well, if my justification were based on how good I've done this week, I'd never have assurance. Never would. But because it's resting in what He has done, there we can possess full assurance to the end. So as we end this section of Hebrews, I hope you join me in confessing that Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12 is a challenging portion of Scripture. It's a hard section. And we would even confess that it is difficult to say with full assurance. We know what every line of every verse means 100%, as we showed with different interpretations last week. But it is of a truth that there are certain principles that are before us. Number one, spiritual stagnation and laziness are constantly nipping at our heels. Amen. It doesn't matter whether we've been saved 6 months or 60 years. We have to keep daily on guard and fighting against the temptation for spiritual stagnation, especially when experiencing heavy trials in life. Number two, the true believer will not settle for the benefits of the covenant community alone. He or she longs to know the covenant priest-king more and more. Third, the apostate eventually moves on from Christ, showing his or her interest was only fleeting. But the sheep desire to know the shepherd more and more, even when the way is difficult, because they know his voice and he calls them. Number four, faith and patience with an eye on the covenant promises before us in Christ fuel our diligence and perseverance. And fifth, this pilgrimage we travel not alone. The patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles have traveled it. We travel it together as the people of God, as an assembly. But we know the one who has went before us. And as we read that quote, each marker along the way, it's a reminder of who our King is. I read last night the chapter in Genesis when Abraham's servant goes to get Rebekah. And she says, I will go back with you to marry Isaac. And as they traveled back, what did that servant have? He had those treasures, those symbols, pledges, promises to Rebekah of who Isaac was. In a far greater way than Isaac, we have Christ. Amen. And His pledges and His promises and His symbols and His word and the ordinances, all these things that in this journey He has went before us and He guides us. Brothers and sisters, we can know full assurance. And this morning you can know how you stand before God. It's not resting in you, but it's resting in Christ and knowing Him as the greatest treasure. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your church. We thank You for the means of grace that nourish and strengthen us. But above all, we thank You for our covenant priest-king. Oh, we just are so excited to continue to learn more and more about Him. And may it fuel us. May it cause us. We know people who know not Christ. Lord, use us and equip us to testify to them, not in a rude or obnoxious way, but in a loving and bold way. For we know what sin brings. Oh, it brings nothing of lasting joy, for a moment fleeting pleasure, but it is a cruel taskmaster. It's hard bondage. And those who are lost in their sin, that's their state. And we know what that's like because we used to be there. May we testify to how powerful Your grace is, that no matter the addict, no matter the lust, no matter the greed, no matter the self-righteousness and pompous nature, Jesus Christ crucified, the grace of God and the effectual power of the Holy Spirit in calling the dead unto life is greater than all of those things. We rejoice to be in Christ. May it be so. Grant it, Father, according to your purpose to each here and who would hear this message. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.